Amen. You guys can be seated.
Thank you, singers. Great job. Good morning, everyone. How are you? I think the answer was, we're all right. We're doing okay. We're good. We took a week off last week because it was Mother's Day, so we did a Mother's Day service, but we started a series the week before. So what I think we're going to do is we're going to kind of like hit it, take a break, hit it, take a break, hit it. But we're talking about, the series that we're doing is about repentance. And if you, so 2 weeks ago, if you remember, it was repent, the first word of the gospel. That was the what we talked about last time. The whole point of last sermon was so simple and so trying to be so clear. Repentance is important. Not just important, it is essential. And it is central to the entire gospel message. We looked at, and the reason why it's called the first word of the gospel, we looked at these two verses. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then we see repentance preached throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of Acts, highlighted in every letter to the churches, including the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. Repentance is central to the gospel. And I said, all I want you to take away from this is, man, repentance is important. And then we're going to dig into it with the other two. We've got this one and another sermon about repentance. I want to start by looking at a scripture in the book of Acts. So the last half of the book of Acts is literally written like a spy novel. It's so like, we went here and we got in trouble, so we fled here and we got in trouble, and we went here and got arrested, and then they took us here, and then we got taken there. And you get to the end, chapter like 25, 26 of Acts, and Paul is being held as a prisoner, and he gets the opportunity to speak to the king. He gets the opportunity to speak to Felix, and then Festus, and then Agrippa. And then he has this like this window of opportunity to share what it is he's doing with the king. And I want to read that story because it's important on several levels. But this is what it says in Acts 26, starting in verse 14. He's describing to Agrippa his conversion story. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Now this is important. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. He's got this one opportunity to stand in front of the king and say, this is what I'm doing. I'm preaching the gospel. And he even describes it as, Jesus told me this is what I'm going to be preaching to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, into and to have their sins forgiven. And when it all comes to this point, he says, so I did that, and I preached that you need to repent. You need to repent, turn to God, and demonstrate your repentance by the way you live. I love this message of repentance, turning people from darkness to light. This goes along with what I was saying last week. Repentance is not a good idea. It's not like, Well, when you feel like it, you should think about repenting of your sins. That is not a biblical message at all. Repentance is central to the gospel. So what in the world is it? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what does it mean to repent? What does it look like when we repent? And then what are some signs that we can look for in our own heart? We're going to focus today on mostly internal things. Here and here. What does repentance look like inside? And then we're going to look at how should we live a transformed life? How should we display? How should we demonstrate our repentance by the way that we live? So, if you thought I was going to preach that lesson today, wait, that's next time. We're going to talk about what goes on the inside. Because arguably, that's the harder stuff. You might think it's hard to do the things. I'm telling you, it's actually easier to do the things the wrong way than it is to do the things the right way. You have to start here with your mind and your heart. And that's what we're going to talk about. So you, if you've heard me preach this before, you already know. If you are a super awesome Bible nerd like a lot of us here, you probably already know. But we're going to be talking about metanoia. The Greek word that is translated repent is this Greek word, metanoia. It comes from these two root words, meta and noia. Meta, you might think of like metamorphosis, right? And we at times we have said, well, yeah, meta means change, like metamorphosis, change shape, change your morph. Yeah, but there's a deeper, more nuanced meaning that means what happened after the change, who you were after. And so it's not just I need to change. It's that I need to be who I'm going to be. And the noia, the English word that I think we most associate this would be like paranoia, like someone who is double-minded, is paranoid. But it means mind, but it means more than just mind, because it meant everything. It meant your mind and your heart and yourself and why you did what you did. Why you are the way you are, your noia. And so repent is this weird transliteration that we've inherited in the English. Repent. And we can bring our own baggage to that. Like if you grew up in like a fire and brimstone church where they're like, repent! And what they meant was stop doing what you're doing. Then trying to like even shift your thinking to understand metanoia is a process of metanoia. Like I have to change the way I think about changing the way I think, which is meta. So we have to like learn to like unlearn and be like, okay, God, what is this thing? Because it's everywhere and it's non-negotiable and it's central to the gospel. But if we get it wrong, then we're building on a bad foundation. If I say repentance is the first word of the gospel and it's central to the gospel, and you go, okay, well, this is what I think of when I think of repentance. Feel bad about your sin, promise never to do it, and, you know, do penance. I'll be like, well, then that now you're building an entire theology around something that's not healthy. So we need to understand this, metanoia. I need to change the way I think. I need this mind change process. One of my favorite scriptures that kind of touch on this is actually not a scripture about repentance, but it's Romans 12:2. It says, and we're going to look at this later. We're going to do a deep dive into this. But it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Paul is trying to tell the church, you have two options, conform or transform. You can just try to be like something else, whether that's bad, you know, pattern of the world, sinful. And what I'm going to argue a little bit later is that you can also do that to something religious and good. You can conform to a Christian shape and fit in the religious world just fine and never really experience true transformation. But these words in the Greek, when he says be transformed, that there is a meta aspect to that. It's actually metamorphosis. But then he says, how do you define that transformation? You have to renew your mind, and that's anoia. So to me, this verse is a beautiful verse about repentance, even though there's not an English word repentance in it. Does that make sense? And the whole point of repentance is to discover and figure out and understand God's will for our life. When you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. So that should be our target. If I say repent, but you're like, but I honestly don't care what God's will for my life is. Well, then I'm like, well, then what are we doing here? There's no point in even trying to go through the process of transformation, renewing of your mind, metanoia, if you don't want God's will for your life. That's why we're here. So here's one way to think about it. And I'm just going to tell you, I was just telling someone out in the hall, every analogy has a shelf life. There's some point where every analogy falls apart. Don't go looking for that. I mean, it's just true. Even Jesus' parables, like, you could push that and be like, that doesn't work logically. You're like, hey, dude, it's an analogy. It's a story. This helps me, okay? This helps me in my process of repentance. If you think of like this road that is headed, I like to think of like God's amazing identity and his sovereignty in this kingdom as like a distant mountain range. You can see, but you're headed towards it. God's will is this road that you're headed straight there. And he wants us on that road. And if we're on that road walking with God, if you're, you know, if you're next to someone, when he looks and says, hey, look at that tree, you look and essentially you see what he sees because you're standing in the same place. Does that make sense? And he says, hey, look at that creek over there. And you can see it. You're standing next to him. He can see it. You can see it. Things look the same when you have a shared perspective. Okay? The problem is that our desires take us away from that main path. We are like, thank you, God. I know this is what you want of me. I know you want me to walk with you this way, but I want to go over here. I want to do this thing. And our desires take us away from God's will. And what happens when we veer off? God says, hey, look at that tree. And you look, and maybe you see a tree, but it doesn't look the same way he sees it. He wanted to show you the bird, but now you're way over there, and you're like, I don't see the bird. In this little demonstration thing, or this little picture, like, if you were walking down that path, you might not even see three trees. You might be like, I only see two trees. Does that make sense? Because your perspective is different, things look different. Here's what I would say about repentance. When you are that distance between you and God's will, God's will's here, as I head this way, that distance is usually the severity of my sin. How far away am I? How off is my perspective? How off is my understanding? And sometimes it has nothing to do with what I did. It's not even about my actions. It's about how do I see the world? And I'll give you some examples. We'll start with people. Let's say there's a person on this thing, and God looks at that person. And from God's perspective, that person is his son or daughter. And he loves that person to death. He's like, my son died for you. I love you. I want you to be with me. But we're not on that path at the moment. We are over here. And so when we look, we see someone, depending on who we are. I'll just give you some examples. I remember looking out at other men and feeling very insecure and feeling like, I'm better off than you. I have more than you. I bet I could take you in a fight. Like I saw guys from a position of threat, and how could I have the upper hand? I bet I'm smarter than you. I bet if we got into a conversation and you tried to give me like a jab, I could jab back. I did not see that individual the way God sees that individual. So let's talk about women. God sees that woman as a precious daughter of his. He sees her life in its entirety from birth to death. He sees all the ways that she's been happy and sad and hurt. And I just look at her and go, that's something I can use for my pleasure. My perspective of this thing is completely off of God's perspective. What about, I'll even flip it. For sometimes women, when you look at a man, God looks at someone who has been hurt, someone who is frail, someone who is broken, someone who's insecure, and you're like, oh, maybe he can fulfill me. Maybe I won't feel so empty if I'm with him. And God's like, that's the wrong way to look at that dude. He won't be able to do that for you. Because our perspective and God's perspectives are so off. But we call that distance between the way God looks at people and the way I look at people, we call that something. In the opposite sex thing, we call that lust, or maybe we call that immorality, but maybe with the same sex that I was describing, the way I was looking at other men, maybe we look at that as contempt, or maybe we look at that as envy, or maybe we look at that as anger or insecurity. We call that distance something, and that's a name of a sin usually. But what about things? What about money? How does God look at my money? And then, how do I look at my money? I tell you what, when we're on the same page, when I'm next to God and my perspective is the same as God's perspective, and I have a proper perspective of my money, life seems pretty manageable and easy, and I'm like, I don't stress out, I'm not worried, I'm like, everything will be okay. As soon as I start to follow my desires, and now my money, it looks different. Like, no, this is my money. I earn this. No one can tell me what to do with my money. And we call that distance greed. It could be possessions. It could be status or your credentials. Like, man, I got to go to school to make something of myself, because once I get those letters after my name, then I'll be someone. But in every situation, you put something out there. You say, how does God see this? And how far off am I? And all I'm trying to say is that repentance is the process of stopping that. It's not even, like, people have said, like, oh, it's about turning and, like, undoing what you've done. Like, I'm trying to, it's literally up here where this happens. It is metanoia. It's us changing the way we think. And so I have a working definition that helps me. And this has helped me so much over the years. Repentance is simply seeing things the way God sees them. But I have to admit when I'm wrong and I'm not seeing things right. And this is why I said it's not about just what did I do. Because we talked about this with the campus. You're in sin before you do it. You were in sin before you punched that guy in the face. You were in sin before you were sexually immoral with that girl. You were in sin long before. And part of that is because you saw the world through a totally different set of, through a different lens than the way God sees the world. And this is why I think Jesus is always like, man, I need you to have eyes that see. Before you can turn to God and live the right way, you need eyes that see. One of the ways that mind change looks is just this. Repentance is seeing things the way God sees them. And you're like, so that's it? That's all I have to do? That's hard. That's a hard step one. And from there, Everything that follows is dependent on, are you repentant? Did you have a mind change? I would say the next time you realize you're in sin, before you ask, what do I need to do? I would ask, what do I need to see? And I would strongly encourage you, pull someone else in. Pull someone into your life to help with this. I want to look at what an example of this looks like. An example in real time. We have this in the Bible, and it's beautiful. We've got these two books in the Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a doozy, because Paul is like, boy, you guys are a mess. And they were a mess. There was rampant sin going on in the church. Sin that they weren't even ashamed of. They were like, I don't see anything wrong with this. But then Paul sends Titus to deliver that, and then Titus stays to watch their response. This is why I love Titus. We don't give enough respect to Titus. When we see 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a letter back to the church in Corinth and says, this is what Titus saw in you. And he lists what Titus reported to him as their repentant hearts. And that's what I want to look at. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Like, there are two types of sorrow. You can feel bad in multiple different ways. There might be more than just godly and worldly sorrow if you really, like, parse it out. But Paul is saying there's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Don't judge your repentance just by your bad feelings. Oh, I feel so upset that I did that. Okay, now figure out what you really feel. Is it worldly sorrow? That will lead you to death. Is it godly sorrow? That should lead you to repentance. And then he explains what that looks like. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So he has this list of things. A repentant heart will have this stuff going on inside of it. And I'm going to show you that list. And these things are not actions yet. I want to make that abundantly clear. This is all still stuff going on inside here and here. Is that clear? These are not, you got to work doing this and doing that. This is, oh, don't take a picture yet because we're going to fill this all in. But when I am asking myself, I know I messed up. What am I feeling? Am I feeling godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Usually the question I ask myself is, am I upset because of the situation I find myself in, or am I really upset that I actually did it? Am I upset because I went down this path that deviated from God's will? Usually, like, you know, the speeding ticket analogy, you're not mad you broke the speeding limit. You're just mad you got a ticket. But what does this look like? Now, you could be like, well, it looks like this. Earnestness, eagerness, indignation. I want to really dig into this. Because when you feel like, okay, I need to repent, I want you to ask yourselves these questions, okay? As you're going through it, I ask myself, do I have these? Is there any of this going on in my heart? If the answer is no, that's a red flag, okay? So let me show you some examples. With earnestness, it's not really a word we use much in modern America, especially the younger generations. But I think the best way is, like, just check your motives. Like, do you have the right motives behind doing this? Like, if you need to say sorry, Are you genuinely, are you earnest about why you need to say sorry? Like, some people are like, sorry. Like, geez, stop. Like, shut up. Like, quit fighting. That's bad. Husbands, don't do that. You need to be earnest about, I need to repair the relationship here. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to apologize. Earnestness is check your motives. Do I have the right motives to start this process of repentance? If not, you might just be conforming, or you might just be overcome by worldly sorrow. Eagerness to clear yourself, I think of shame. And I know shame is a bad word, but I don't think it's a bad thing. Like, you can be overcome with guilt, and you can be dragged down by your guilt and just think, oh, I'm just such a horrible person, I'm just such a horrible person. But you guys know the phrase, have you no shame? Like, we don't use that anymore. But there's shame is in the Bible where it's like, you should feel something about your sin. And this eagerness is like, man, I just feel like this is not good. And so you should have this like feeling of, I got to get on the right path again. I'm over here. I need to be back here with God. And there should be an eagerness. When I think of indignation, I think about my disgust at sin. You know, like, if you've ever tried to like potty train a baby, and you struggle when you're like, man, doesn't that feel gross to you to be walking around in a diaper full of poop? And sometimes the baby's like, it's easier, it's more convenient, you clean me up, well, I don't see the problem here. But there comes a point when a child is like, I hate this feeling. And we need the same thing about our sin. This indignation of like, that's not right. There's a defilement here. There's something happening in my separation from God. We need an indignation. When I think of alarming, I just think of warning. Like we talked about this on Friday at Devo. Like, a prudent man sees danger ahead and takes caution. But like alarm, there should be alarm bells. Like, if there are no alarm bells in your repentance process, if you're like, maybe, whatever, we'll see. There's no alarm. That means you see no danger of your sin. That means you are probably not on a healthy path of repentance. And again, we could talk about each one of these for a long, long, long time. I'm trying to get through them all. But when I think of longing, I think of like where you desire to be right with God again. There is a longing to have a sense of purity. There's a longing to have a sense of holiness. Like, I deeply desire the good things of a good spiritual life. Is that there? Two more. When I think of concern, I think of compassion. When you have sinned, do you ever feel like, man, I did that to this person? Do you ever look at the person you hurt and say, I did that? That's on me. We talk about when kids, there was an essay I read about kids who were fighting at preschool, like little kids. And what the teachers would do, it would be like separate them or whisk them away. Like, some kid pushes another kid. Kid falls down, crying, and then they whisk that kid away, or they put the bully in a timeout somewhere else. And what this psychologist was saying was like, but we never say, look what you did. See that crying? That's your fault. we breed people to like have no compassion for other people, no concern for the consequences of our sin. It's one of the things we talked about. We had a great Married's Devo date night last night, and so we got to act out fights. it was actually pretty cool. But we talked about, in one of the scenarios, we were like, man, you immediately said a lot of things, but you never said what it made you feel. You never said, I'm sad. And we need to breed concern in the hearts of each other. And then lastly, this readiness to see justice done is just, I just think of the word urgency. Is there any urgency to repent? Is there any, like, It's a little different than the alarm or the longing. It's like I do want us, whether it's an interpersonal fight or something in the body. It's like this, hey, this can't go on, and I want it to be right sooner than later. There's an urgency to repentance. And so this is the list that Titus brought back to Paul and said, hey, your letter, it was brutal, but this was their response. And it's beautiful. I don't even have time to jump into the difference between corporate repentance and individual repentance. This is a whole church repenting as a body, which is awesome. But here's where I would leave this. When you feel something about your sin, you need to ask yourself, one, is this godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Like, what am I feeling right now? And if you're having trouble, that's where you pull someone in. Like, I'm bad, I'm upset that this is now the outcome, but I'm not sure if my heart is really right towards God. When you do that, you have to understand that godly sorrow will lead to repentance. Worldly sorrow will literally destroy you with just the guilt and the feeling bad about yourself. But when you start on the path of repenting, you need to ask yourself, are any of these going on in my heart? Because I'm just here to tell you, and this is a warning, if you think that you're repenting and none of this is present in your heart, you're lying to yourself. You are deluded. You are like making stuff up in your head if you can think you can repent and not have any of this going on. And so I would ask myself, like, how are my motives? Do I feel something about this? Do I have any sort of indignation? Do I have alarm or longing or concern? And if the answer is no, you need help, desperately need help. And that is because real repentance is a deep, transformative, life-giving process. And you might have looked at that list and said, that looks like too much stuff. I like hearing, all I have to do is go to church and say, Jesus, forgive me, and I'm forgiven. I'm just telling you, you are missing out on spiritual, like, transformation. If you go through life never repenting, if you've never experienced this, it's not about feeling bad. It's not even about doing the right thing. Yet, we'll get to that. You can do the right thing for all the wrong reasons. You'll still show up, fit into church, know all the songs, clap at the right time, but you'll never experience true repentance. And I just don't want to see that for any group that I love dearly. I would hate, with the most strong terms, I would hate for this group of people to turn into a body that never really goes through repentance. A whole group of people trying to be good enough while sliding down the path of worldly sorrow to death. That would be the worst. So here's my question. When was the last time I experienced true repentance? True mind change, metanoia. And for me, it was literally this morning on the way to church. Because guys, it can be busy. Like Sunday morning when, like, you know, there's a lot of stuff to do. And my mind can get taken down a path of seeing things differently. And so on some simple level, this isn't deep sin I'm confessing here. It's just like, I can get overwhelmed by the busyness of setting up church on Sunday morning. And then I could go through all the steps of church and come up here and start the process of preaching, and my heart is all messed up. I have recently had to repent because I've been frustrated with people. And there's a whole process just dealing with frustration. I've had to repent giving in to fear and insecurity, because fear hijacking my mind and my heart leads me away from God's will. It does bad things to me. And whether it's a fight with Jen, or bumping heads with one of you guys, or calling someone and not liking that conversation, you need to know what it feels like to repent. If the last time you repented was when you became a disciple, you should be worried. This is what we talked about last time. Sinners need to repent. The church needs to repent. Disciples should be the best example of what repentance looks like to the lost. If you preach repentance, but then don't show them what it looks like, you're just asking them to conform to you. Our discipleship to Jesus means we sign up for a lifelong commitment to repenting. And so, here's what I would say. The next time you find yourself in a situation where you're like, man, my heart's not right, slow down and ask yourself, do I just want the conflict to be over, or do I want actual metanoia here? And again, I'll say it, I've said it, I'll keep saying it, pull someone in. Go through this with a friend. Next week, or the week after, we're going to look at that life after. Like, how do I demonstrate my repentance through the way I live, as Paul said to King Agrippa? We're going to look at the transformed life, and how does that go forward, and how do we teach that to other people? But all I wanted to say this morning, because Steve's going to come up and do communion for us, I just wanted us to see there's so much that has to go on inside for us to experience true repentance. Don't rush it. Don't short-circuit it. You have to let it work out its process in your heart. Amen? Amen. With that, Steve, come on up. We're going to do our communion. Thank you so much, guys.